Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I think by the grace of God, we're doing well making our way through the book of Luke. The gospel is for everyone. Before we begin our time in the Word, as you are turning there, I want to just make mention of a few prayer items for all of us as a church family. We rejoice with those who rejoice, and as a church family, we weep with those who weep. So last week, we weep and rejoice that Chris Friesica is home with the Lord, and that is John's wife. And we are rejoicing that she's with her Savior, but we're also sad that she is not with us. There will be a memorial service, I believe, this Saturday at 1 p.m. For her. In addition to that, I wanted to let you know that Donna Diaz, who has been a part of this church family for many, many, many years, it looks like she's going to go be with her Savior very soon as well. And so I want you to pray for Dennis, Mary Violet, and the family as well. We also rejoice that because she knows Christ, that she'll be with Jesus as well. But we want to be praying for them. In addition, I wanted to let all of you know that you can be praying for our elders and deacons and deaconesses as we meet this week. We meet on Tuesdays on the, I think it's the third Tuesday of every month, to pray. And that is something that you are all invited to come and be a part of. We pray together, and then we separate into our various meetings. Also wanted you to know that our elder meetings are actually open for you. So if you're free at like 7 o'clock on a Tuesday night and you want to come check out and look at an elder meeting, you are welcome to do that. There are times we have some what we call like executive sessions that we would ask you to be excused from, but you are welcome to come to one. Well, we're going to be talking about this Tuesday as elders. We're going to be talking about our ministry and philosophy when it comes to worship. We're going to be giving staffing updates on our worship and student ministry position, as well as our children's coordinator position. And we're going to be looking at how we can continue to build trust and unity amongst our servant leaders and also at the church. So those are things that you can be praying about as well. In addition, also wanted to let all of you know, and you guys already know this, I think our church, by the grace of God, does a good job at this, but just wanted to remind you that if you're someone, let's say you're not feeling well on a Sunday morning, we would really encourage you to stay home. And it's not because we don't love you or care about you, it's just we want to really extend love and care to one another and to our community, and that's why we are continuing to still live stream the service. But just wanted to remind you of that. Even if you think it's just the cold, we just want to be safe and wise, okay? Pastor Mike was going to say this, but he forgot, right? And so I'm just kidding. Mike and I, we're good. Anyway, so let's open up God's Word and let's look at Luke chapter 7. I'm sure that most, if not all of you, are aware that the Tokyo Olympics 2020, which we mean 2021, are here. And part of the excitement of the Olympics and the attraction of it is actually not as much the athletic competition as much as it is the stories of those athletes who inspire us. Usually a few weeks before, leading to a few weeks after, but especially during the games, we always are getting these heartfelt stories of this one who goes from zero to hero, right? Or just these stories that inspire us, that motivate us. I even think about it usually, like when the Tour de France was big and Lance Armstrong was big, you know, before he cheated. I remember, like, right after the Tour de France, I'd be driving, and I'd be like, man, there's a lot more guys riding bikes. And, like, a week later, they'd stop riding bikes. But still, like, they were inspired for at least a few days. I'm going to get on my bike again. And so there's stories that they inspire us and motivate us and move us. Well, in the passage that Jesus has set before us this morning, that Luke has set before us this morning, we're going to see how the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done inspires and motivates us as his citizens. And as his followers, there are times where we need that inspiration, we need that motivation, we need that encouragement to remain faithful in the onslaught of the realities of the world who is pushing truths and philosophies and ideologies that are false and not true and trying to get us to follow them instead of to follow Christ. And so God's word this morning is going to be used to inspire and motivate us. What we're going to look at in these 17 verses, Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. First, we're going to see that Jesus' authority inspires faith in him. That the authority of Jesus inspires faith in Jesus. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 10. And then in verses 11 through 17, we're going to see that the compassion of Jesus inspires worship to him. Then when we see Jesus' care and His concern for others, and as we think about His care and concern for us, that inspires us to give praise and honor and glory to Him. Now here's where we've been. Luke is writing this book to a man named Theophilus because he wants Theophilus to have assurance and confidence in who Jesus is and what He's done. Jesus has now come. He's entered the scene. He has now come and taken on human flesh. He's been endorsed by God the Father. He's been empowered by the Spirit. And He's been sharing the good news of the message of God's kingdom all throughout Galilee and Judea, showing people that He actually is the Messiah. Because nobody teaches like Jesus teaches. And nobody does what Jesus does. Now, as we know over the last few weeks, He's been in Galilee where He's just preached a sermon that is focused on the blessings of belonging to Him, on the benefits of those who belong to Him, as well as the behavior of those who belong to Him and His kingdom. And so now we move into chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Here's what Luke says for us. He says, after He, and this is referring to Jesus, after He had finished all His sayings in the hearing of the people. So Jesus has finished His message and He's moving on. The people have listened. They've responded to His message. After He had finished all His sayings in the hearing of the people, He entered Capernaum. Now Capernaum should be like ding ding in our brains. Because Capernaum is the fishing town and the economic center on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. This was Jesus' home base for ministry in Galilee. In fact, He had five of His disciples living there. Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Matthew. So Capernaum is a place where Jesus spent a lot of time. So He goes into Capernaum and look what happens in verse 2. It says, now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. Now here's something to notice right off the bat. A centurion is a Gentile. He's not a Jewish person here. Luke wants us to know that. He, in fact, more than just being a Gentile, he's a Roman officer. He works for the man. He works for the evil empire, not the New York Yankees, right? He works for the Roman government. And he's an officer. Very similar to what we would call an army captain. And he was responsible and in charge of up to 100 men. And he has this servant. Literally, the word servant refers to a bond servant. Likely someone who was sold into slavery or who sold themselves into slavery in order to get out of debt. And usually when the Bible uses the word bond servant, it implies that the servant-master relationship was actually very close and very tight. A very good relationship. So he has this servant, and it tells us in the text that this servant is so sick that he's to the point of death. In fact, in Matthew's account, it tells us that he was paralyzed and suffering terribly. Well, Luke reminds us here at the end of verse 2 that this servant is one who is highly valued by the centurion. And this shows the centurion's care and comfort and concern for this servant. That the centurion treated this servant with honor and respect. Now here's what we have to understand. Most centurions were not known for being these kind of guys. They were known for being ruthless, mean, unkind, and treating people more like objects than actually people. This centurion was different. So different that we see in verse 3, it says, when the centurion heard about Jesus. Now, we don't know what he heard about Jesus. We just know the centurion heard about Jesus. Maybe he heard about his teaching. Maybe he heard about his miracles. Maybe he heard about both. But he hears about who Jesus is, and he hears about what he's done. And so what he does, notice in the middle of verse 3, he sent to Jesus elders of the Jews asking Jesus to come and heal his servant. These elders were local religious leaders who acted and served as the judges in Galilee. Now, if we were to go to Matthew's account, Matthew actually doesn't mention these elders. Matthew just says that the servant, that the centurion went right to Jesus. And you're like, oh, Josh, the Bible's contradicting itself. What are we going to do? The reason why Matthew doesn't mention this is because it wasn't essential to what Matthew was communicating to his Jewish audience. Matthew was focusing primarily on the faith of a non-Jewish person, something Luke emphasizes as well, but not quite with the same force as Matthew does. Luke mentions these elders to let us know, to let his Gentile audience know that this centurion is a man of humility. He understands that Jesus is a Jewish teacher.
He understands who he is and what he's done. And so he thinks, I, as a Gentile, I possibly can't go to this Jewish teacher and ask him to work. So I'm going to send the elders of the Jews to go and ask him to heal my servant. In doing this, the centurion shows his humility, but he also shows his desperate need. And he goes, hey, Jesus can meet the need that I have. He can meet the need that my servant has. So in verse 4, it says, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly. Now, this shows the desperate condition of this servant. Because remember, Jewish leaders were not exactly becoming fans of Jesus at this point, right? But they go to Jesus and they're begging him earnestly, Jesus, you need to heal this servant. Please heal this servant. This shows his desperate need and his desperate condition. They even go as far as to say, if you look at the end of verse 4, that he is worthy to have you do this for him. Friends, think about this. These Jewish elders think so highly of a Gentile army officer that they tell Jesus, he's deserving of you to heal him. He's deserving of you to heal him. And then in verse 5, it says why? Verse 5, it says, for he, referring to the centurion, he loves our nation. They go, Jesus, he's deserving to be healed because this centurion, he loves our people. He loves the Jewish people. And also, he's the one who built us our synagogue. So evidently, this centurion either said, here's all the money to build the synagogue, or the centurion himself said, I'm going to oversee to make sure the synagogue is built. And remember what the synagogue was. The synagogue, if you were outside of Jerusalem where the temple was, this was the place where you gathered for community and for fellowship and for worship. So to a Jewish person, the synagogue was very important. Kind of like this place is to us, so we can gather together to worship and fellowship and encourage each other. And this centurion fitted the bill for the Jews to be able to gather to worship. And so they go to Jesus on his behalf and say, please, Jesus, come and heal this servant of this centurion. And look at Jesus' response in verse 6. It says, and Jesus went with them. Isn't that great about our Lord? Our Lord sees a need, he can meet that need, and he goes with the people to meet that need. Now look what happens. Middle of verse 6, it says, when he, referring to Jesus, when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends. So you see how we move now? We've moved from like these Jewish religious leaders now to this centurion's close, intimate companions. And they have another message for Jesus. And we don't know why. Like as I was studying, I was wondering like the centurion's like, I can't believe he's actually coming. Whoa. Okay, friends, go out and talk to him. We don't know. We don't know if that's what it was. We just know that the centurion tells his friends, here's another message for you to give to Jesus. And it's designed to kind of really have us step back and be like, wow. So look what happens here in the middle of verse 6. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to Jesus, Lord, a term of respect, a term of honor, but it also emphasizes who Jesus really is. Lord, do not trouble yourself. That's literally, Lord, don't bother yourself. For I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Friends, this centurion recognizes who he is in light of who Jesus is. We're seeing his humility and his honesty put on display. Here's what the servant knows, the centurion knows. He knows who Jesus is. He's heard about him. He notices that Jesus has unique power and authority. So he knows that already. Here's what he also knows. He knows that Jewish tradition taught that a person who entered a Gentile's house was considered ceremonially or religiously unclean, and he didn't want this for Jesus, especially considering who Jesus is. And here's what the centurion also knows. The centurion knows who he is in his heart and his condition, in spite of what other people may think of him or in spite of how they may see him. The centurion gets, I don't deserve the kindness of Jesus for me or for my servant. He gets that. So he just sends his friends in to tell Jesus, Jesus, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now, if we were to stop right here, we would think in our heads, okay, so Jesus just turns around and Jesus goes. The centurion's like, no big deal. But we actually now start to see the faith and the dependence of the centurion. Look at verse 7. There's more of a message. He says, therefore, I did not presume to come to you. So the centurion says there to the Lord, I did not consider myself worthy to come to you. That's literally what I did not presume to come to you means. He tells Jesus, I'm not worthy to step out and even talk to you. But notice, but say the word and let my servant be healed. Do you see what this centurion is doing? He's saying, Jesus, I've heard about you and I believe, I trust. You just say the word. Say the word that my servant is healed, and I trust, and I believe that he will be healed. And then he gives an illustration saying, Jesus, I understand to a certain extent. Look at verse 8. He says, for I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. See, friends, in light of his position, the centurion is in charge of up to 100 men, and then the centurion answers to others. In light of his position, he understands that Jesus has the ability and the right and the authority and the power to heal. And so he's thinking, if myself as a centurion has authority where I can speak something and it happens, how much more can Jesus, the Lord of all things, speak and have something happen? So Jesus, you don't even need to come into my house and see this servant. Just say the word and he's healed. If you're not convicted already, you need to ask the Holy Spirit to help you right now. And so notice Jesus' response in verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, notice it says he marveled at him. Friends, do you know that this is one of two times in the Gospels that Jesus is said to be amazed or astonished at something? The first is found in Mark chapter 6, where he goes to Nazareth and Jesus is amazed at the people's unbelief in him. Blows him away. This one, he's amazed at the centurion's faith in him. We know that because of what he says in the rest of verse 9. It says that Jesus turns to the crowd because there's this the crowd that's following Jesus. He turns to the crowd that followed him, and here's what he says. I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. That's a pretty bold statement, especially considering that Jesus is the Jews' Messiah. He says, not even in Israel, as I've been out and about preaching and teaching and healing and sharing my life with the people, I've not seen such faith like this, meaning such great faith like this. See, faith here refers to believing to the point of trust and reliance. And so the centurion's faith was seen in his humility and in his acknowledgement that Jesus is the only one who could heal and deliver this man. The centurion goes, I know the place to go. I know who to go, and I trust just based on the authority of his word that my servant can be healed. And Jesus is amazed at that. And then look what happens in verse 10. It says, and when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Meaning completely whole, healthy, as if nothing happened. As if you came and saw me be like, oh, you were about to die yesterday? I would have never been able to tell. It shows that the centurion's faith was in the right person. This is really important. Everybody has faith today, right? Everybody has faith today. Some people have strong faith. But it's who your faith is in. If our faith is in us, it might be great faith, but it's the wrong person to trust in. If it's in like our government or if it's in another system, that's the wrong one to trust in as far as thinking about salvation and freedom and joy and deliverance and satisfaction and hope. This person's faith, this centurion's faith was in the right one. It was in Jesus. It was in the Savior. It was in God. It was in the Deliverer. And so because his faith was in Jesus, his servant was completely healthy and free from his sickness. In fact, Matthew records Jesus' response in Matthew 8:13, where Jesus says this to his friends, go, let it be done for you as you have believed, as you have trusted. And the servant was healed at that very moment. So friends, this doesn't just show the great faith of the centurion. It also shows the authority and the power of Jesus, the one who we should have great faith in. So here's the question that I've been asking myself, that I ask us as a church family this morning. As you sit here this morning, as you think about your life, the ins and outs of your life, the day in, the day out, right? The dash between the time you were born to the time you're going to die, like right here, right now, our lives. Do we trust that Jesus has all authority? And I'm not just talking about here. If I were to walk out with a mic to you and say, do you trust Jesus? If you trust that Jesus has all authority, be like, oh yeah, Josh, I totally do. Follow-up question to that. Do our lives reflect that reality? We know that to a certain extent, talk is cheap, right? Do our lives reflect the reality that Jesus has all authority? See, it's one thing to acknowledge Jesus' authority in our minds. It's another thing to read about his authority and to talk about his authority and even discuss it and agree with it and leave being yes. It's another thing in the day in and day out when troubles in your life hit you, difficulties in your life hit you, things come to your mind that you struggle with to go, does Jesus have authority in this? When it feels like my world is crumbling around me, does Jesus have authority in this? And the answer to that question, we know to be yes. But it's one thing to say it and to think it in our heads. It's another thing to trust and rely on him that he has the authority in our everyday lives. This passage challenges us to remind ourselves that Jesus indeed does have all authority. In fact, as those of us who know Jesus, we've actually experienced firsthand his authority and power and work in our lives, have we not? If you sit here this morning or stand here this morning like me and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have been saved and healed by his power and authority. It's not your power and authority that you're saved. It's his power and authority that you're saved. And that same power and that same authority, guess what, friend? It keeps us saved. We're saved right now still by the authority of our Savior. But it gets better. We're even made more like Jesus every day. We're growing in Christ-likeness. Our lives are being marked more and more by faith and repentance because of Jesus' power and authority and work in our lives. It gets even better than that, though. We can actually understand the truths of God's word and apply them to our lives and live in obedience to him because of the authority and power of Jesus. And other authors in scripture say the same thing. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, in talking about the authority of Jesus, he says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You know what that means, friends? You don't need more of Jesus. You don't need more of his spirit. You might need to yield to his spirit. You might need to rely on his spirit, but you don't need more because you got him all. That's great comfort to us this morning. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 1:16 and 17, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the good news of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And here's why I'm not ashamed. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Friends, as followers of Christ, we are examples and recipients of the power and authority of God. And that power resides with us and in us and is at work in us. And so because Jesus has the authority and the power to create and to heal and to transform and to provide and to protect and to guide and so on and so on and so on, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, we should be inspired to live by faith in him in our everyday lives because of who he is and because of what he's done. Here's one more question I was asking myself that I asked us this morning. And it's similar, like they're related, they're cousins. Do we take Jesus at his word? Do we take Jesus at his word? In other words, do we really live by faith? Here's what I've been struggling with. I've been saying in my head I take Jesus at his word, but I'm like, but I'll really take you at your word if these things happen. And if these things happen, then you got my assurance. And you know what? My life's kind of been like that, unfortunately. Like Jesus has to prove himself to me over and over and over and over and over again. You know that's kind of silly saying out loud, but in the moments when I'm struggling, it doesn't feel silly, but it is silly. Do we take Jesus at his word? Are we people who really live by faith? you know that Jesus has saved us by faith in him so that we actually live by faith in him. We actually live with confidence and trust and reliance upon him. So here's what is a great encouragement and a comfort to us when we're thinking about, Lord, I don't really live by faith and I really struggle, but I know that by your grace, because your power resides with me through your spirit, I want to live by faith. Here's some words to encourage us. This is Romans 5:8 and Romans 8:31-32. But God shows, proves, demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Later on, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That implies nobody can be against us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So friend, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, you can rest assured that because of his authority and power, your salvation is secure in him. You can take him at his word. You can trust that he's working in your life for his glory and your good. You can take him at his word. You can trust that his spirit will help you grow in Christ-likeness and fight against sin and follow Jesus. You can trust his word. You can know with assurance that Jesus is building his church and desires to use you and us as a local church to be a part of his mission of making disciples. We can trust his word. And we can know with certainty that we will enjoy eternity with Jesus in the new heaven and the new earth forever. We can trust his word. Friends, that should give us great comfort in a world today that is out of bounds. Is out of bounds. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, I trust that even just through the pages of Scripture, that you're seeing that you need to trust in him alone for salvation. Like we said earlier, every single person has faith, including you. But if your faith is not in Jesus, it's in the wrong person. It's in the wrong thing. See, God has created you to reflect you, to reflect him, and for you to represent him. He's created you so you would enjoy intimacy and closeness with him. But you have chosen to dishonor and disobey God. You've chosen to break his commands. The Bible calls that sin. It's this mark that you've missed. God's the standard. You miss that standard all the time. Your very condition, your very nature is bent toward evil and doing what dishonors him. But God, in his kindness and in his grace and in his compassion and in his mercy, in his love, he sent his son Jesus, truly God, to take on human flesh and to live a perfect life in your place and to die on a cross to pay the penalty that you owed God. He took the penalty for you. And then he rose from the dead to prove that he is God and to show that the sacrifice that he has made for your sin has been paid. So you don't need to do anything to earn your salvation. Your response to what Jesus has done is simply, like the centurion, to believe, to trust in Jesus to save you and to free you from your sin. And you're like, but Josh, I don't deserve it. You're right, you don't deserve it. But everybody in this room doesn't deserve it either. And yet we're recipients of it. That's what makes God such a great and glorious and amazing God and Savior. And so we'd encourage you right now to trust in Jesus alone to save you from your sin. Because Jesus' authority inspires us to faith in him. But secondly, Jesus' compassion inspires worship to him. Look at verse 11. It says, soon afterward. So not much time has gone by between this event. It says, soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain. So Jesus goes to a town that's about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum, which would be about a day's journey. And when he goes to this town, it says that his disciples were with him and there was a great crowd that was following him. Obviously, right? Jesus is preaching, he's teaching, he's healing. Even at his word, people are being healed. And so the crowds are like, okay, we got to check this guy out. And it says in verse 12, as he drew near to the gate of the town. So the gate was the entrance and also the exit. And this is the place where people would often meet for community purposes. So typically there's a lot of people around this area. As Jesus and his followers and this crowd are entering this small town, it says, behold, a man who had died was being carried out. So Jesus walks in on a first century funeral procession. See, cemeteries were typically located outside of towns and cities because of the ritual uncleanness. So they're bringing this man outside of the city to bury him. Now, here's something that Luke lets us know, to let us know the direness and the difficulty and the struggle of the situation. Notice, it says, this man who had died was being carried out. Now, here's how he's described. He's described as the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Friends, this lets us know the distress and the difficulty that this woman is in. Not only is she experiencing deep emotional loss, her husband is not with her anymore, but now her only child, her only son, is not with her anymore either. And in the first century, this is a big deal now, but in the first century, it's a massive deal, because now there's nobody to carry on the family name. And no one to provide for this woman, because that's how it was done in the first century. So she's having this emotional struggle and this pain all over the place. So she's emotionally at loss, and now she's also economically at loss. And with this great crowd following her, it's likely that a lot of people knew this woman, knew this son, and cared about them greatly. And Jesus sees this. Now, the way the text is written, it's just like, well, Jesus was just kind of passing through Nain. Right? But look what happens in verse 13. It says, when the Lord saw her. Don't you love that Jesus pays attention? Sometimes we're not that way, right? We're like, give me the list, one thing to the next. Oh, I just walked by three people I haven't talked to in years. No big deal. Right? Like, Jesus pays attention. When the Lord saw her, notice what happened. He had compassion on her. Friends, the idea of compassion here is this heartfelt and intense care and concern for someone, so much so that you're moved to act. Have you ever felt that for someone? Where like you hurt for someone so much, like you get like stomach pains, and you're like, I have to do something. I don't know what it is yet, but I have to do something. That's the kind of care and concern Jesus has for this woman. And as we know, he can do a lot of things about it, can't he? So it says he had compassion on her, and he says to her, do not weep. Weep has the idea of this loud crying because of this tremendous sadness and loneliness that you're experiencing. And so Jesus, in his compassion and care, he comes to her and he encourages her. He says, don't cry. And what she doesn't know is Jesus is about to turn sadness into joy. And so look what he does. Verse 14, then he came up and he touched the bier. Or the beer. I don't know how to say that. I think it sounds good. Here's what that was. The bier was a first century open coffin. It was like a stretcher or a wooden plank on which you would put the body that was carried to the place of burial. Now, Jesus touching this would make Jesus, guess what? Unclean. But he doesn't care. Because of who he is and because of what he's done. So he goes and he touches this coffin. And it says the bearer stood still. Wouldn't you? Can you imagine today? You're outside, you're at Franklin Cemetery, and you're carrying the coffin. All of a sudden comes up, touches the coffin. I'd be like, okay. Right? So they stop. They stop. And Jesus said, look at the end of verse 14. And he said, young man. This indicates that this man was probably between the ages of 12 and 40 years old. Here's what's sad about that. That means I'm not a young man anymore. Bummer. But he's about 12 to 40. A lot of the scholars believe he was 25 to 40. But it's a young man. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise, or get up, or rise up. And look what happens in verse 15. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. I've never seen that happen at a memorial service or a funeral service. Could you imagine the crowd? The crowd? Like, it's just one thing, right? You could touch and maybe the body moves and that's just like, oh. But this is like he sits up and he starts talking. He was dead. Now he's not dead. He wasn't mostly dead. He was dead. And now he's talking. Well, look at the response of the people. It says at the end of verse 15 that Jesus gave them to his mother. Do you know what that lets us know? Full restoration. He's dead. No life. He's been given life. And now he's restored. Back to his mother. And the response is one we would expect. Verse 16. Fear seized them all. Friends, this is like astonishment and amazement, but also like, whoa, this is different. There's even some terror in this a little bit. And fear seized them all, and they glorified God. They worshiped. They recognize that Jesus is from God and is here to help, but they don't quite fully get who he truly is. But it says they glorify God, saying this, "A great prophet has risen among us." Now, the reason why they would think that is because this had happened in the past. Elijah was considered a great prophet, and in 1 Kings 17, he raised a widow's son. But Luke is wanting us to know, oh, this is not just a great prophet. This is the prophet. This is not just God's messenger. This is the message itself. This is God himself. But they say a great prophet has risen among us. Or they also say that God has visited his people. This was also referred to God in the Old Testament, where it highlights God coming to help someone in their time of need. So the people are getting, okay, this guy is different. But they don't understand quite yet how different he is or who he is. And then the end of verse 17 says, "This report about Jesus spread throughout the whole of Judea and the surrounding country." Yeah, you think? So everybody in Israel is now hearing about this teacher. He teaches like he actually wrote the book. He heals like he's actually God. And for those whom God's working on, dots are being connected. Wait. Oh. Right? So here's the question for us this morning. Friends, this act of deliverance, of Jesus bringing someone from the dead and giving them life, this is all comes as Jesus' compassion, as a result of his compassion, his care and concern for people. So here's the question for us. Is compassion for others a distinctive feature of our lives? And please, by the grace of God, be honest with yourself. Like, is this hard for me to be honest with myself? Like, I want to think I'm a compassionate person. But sometimes what we want to think and what really is true, they're not fully there, right? Is compassion a distinctive feature of our lives? In other words, is it something that we as individual believers and we as a local church are known for? So if we just walked up to someone and said, "Josh Carrillo," would compassion be like one of the first five things you'd say? If they said Santa Rosa Bible Church, would compassion be one of the first four or five things they say? It's the idea. See, friends, this is what our Savior was known for. This is not just in Luke, it's everywhere. See, one of the many realities that makes Jesus deserving of our worship is that what Jesus commands us to do, he actually models for us. He just said this in the Sermon on the Plain. You got to love your enemies. You got to treat people with mercy and compassion. And he's doing it. So he's commanding his people to do something, and then he's actually doing it. And here's what's also really amazing about Jesus, is not only does he command it, not only does he model it, but he enables us and he empowers us to actually live it out. Because on our own, we could not do this. And so because of Jesus' compassion, we who were people who were helpless and hurting, just like this woman, and spiritually dead, we have life in Jesus forever. And nothing or no one can take that away from us, not even death. Friends, death has been brought to the forefront of us the last year now, right? We see people constantly giving us numbers of people who are sick and people who are dying. Imagine if they did that for everything. Hey, guess how many people died from drunk driving today? Guess how many people died from car accidents today? Guess how many people died just because they're really old? Guess how many people died today of drug overdose? Imagine those numbers just being thrown at you all the time. And guess what? Because of Jesus' compassion and kindness toward us, death is just graduation. Death is just the beginning to eternity with Jesus forever. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be sad at all, but I'm just saying for us, it's not like dunzo. It's just an exit into eternity because of Jesus' compassion. And so we have spiritual life in Jesus. On top of that, because of Jesus' compassion, we have hope, meaning we have assurance and certainty, and we have assurance and certainty both in the life that we live right now, the present, but also in the future, and it's all because of what God's done in the past. So we have this assurance and this certainty that we're going to be with Jesus forever. We're going to enjoy that eternity with him. Friends, we live in a world that is hopeless and hurting and in need of God's compassion. And we see it all around us. And so The compassion of Jesus toward us and toward other people should move us, should inspire us, should motivate us to show compassion to others. We should have this attitude of like, I may not want to show compassion to you. I may not want to show compassion to my world, but I have to. I have to. I have to because of Jesus. I have to. He's so good. He's so glorious. He's so kind. He's so caring. And I don't deserve this. And I need to pass that on. I can't keep that to myself. I can't keep that to myself. And friends, one of the ways that we worship Jesus is by showing compassion to others. When we are actively involved in each other's lives and sharing our lives with each other, when we're actually listening to people, not just waiting for them to get done talking so we can speak, when we're actually listening to people, when we're praying for people and actually praying with people, when we're talking to other people, when we're spending time with other people, when we're looking for ways we can meet each other's needs and looking for ways we can be a blessing, that's all an act of worship to God in light of the compassion that He's shown us in Christ. And so we want to be, by the grace of God, the most compassionate people because we are recipients of a tremendous amount of compassion. See, Jesus has taught us this morning, Luke has taught us this morning, that Jesus' authority inspires faith in Him. Dependence, trust. We've also seen that Jesus' compassion inspires worship to Him. We want to live a life that points people to the greatness and the glory and the incredibleness and the amazingness of our Savior. And so I'd remind you, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, I just want to remind you, as someone that loves Jesus and cares about people, you don't have real hope. You don't have hope that's going to last. You have a, I hope my next meal's pretty good. Kind of hope. You don't have a confidence and a certainty and an assurance in this life. But you can, because of Jesus' compassion toward you. Because of His compassion toward you, He came to live and die and rise for a sinner like you so you could have life and joy and peace in Him forever. And so I would encourage you again, trust in Him to save you. And then please let us know about it. You're not meant to be an island Christian. You're meant to do life as a follower of Jesus in community together. And if you know Jesus this morning, here's what we want to meditate on this week, what we want to talk to with one another, encourage each other with. It's this. Our response to Jesus' authority and compassion should be lives marked by faith in Him and worship to Him. So our response to Jesus' authority and compassion as His followers should be, by His grace, to live lives that are marked by trust and by worship. And friends, let's pray that for one another. Let's pray that for believers. Let's pray that that's what would mark this local church. Let's pray. God, we pray that You would help us to respond to Your authority and compassion with humble trust in You, with lives that exalt You and lives that honor You and lives that glorify You and lives that worship You. Lord, we have an opportunity now to worship in song. And so I pray that we would be distracted and overwhelmed by who You are and what You've done for us in Christ. That we would sing out to You and that it would please You and glorify You. And we ask this based upon the authority and the compassion of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ who will know Him and make Him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.